This morning we are looking at the 10th chapter of 1 Samuel. I'll read it for us and then we will pray and seek God's help in understanding His Word. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over His people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over His heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you were sent to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom to which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves to the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellow said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, we know that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Without this book, we cannot see where we are going. And so, Father, our prayer this morning as we come to your word, our prayer is simple. Make the book live. Make this book come alive to us. And may your word convict us, encourage us, and transform us into something new. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's begin this morning as we come to this very strange text. One of a foundational truth. A foundational truth both of this passage and of our faith as Christians. And here is the foundational truth that we must understand and begin with. God transforms people. God transforms people. If you've been a Christian for really any number of years, your own life can testify to this truth because you've seen it. You've experienced it firsthand. You have been transformed. Are you the same person today that you were years ago? Are you the same person today that you were before you became a Christian? No, of course not. But why? What has changed? What has come over you? What has brought about this shift? God has changed you. God has transformed you because God transforms people. And see, while this is a foundational truth, it remains a truth that I think can be hard to grasp, let alone see it in our daily lives. And I'm thankful, as difficult and strange as 1 Samuel 10 is, I'm thankful for a passage like this that can help us better understand how we can know that we've been changed, as well as what to look for in our brothers and sisters as this same work of God that transforms us also transforms them. And so as we approach this passage, as we come to 1 Samuel 10, I want to show you two features of God's transformation. And then we'll follow that up with three ways that we need to live in light of the transformative work that God has done and is doing in us. So we'll break this down and we'll do first these two features of God's transformation. The chapter breaks down into really two scenes, as it were. You have a private scene between Saul and Samuel alone. Not even the servant that has been with Samuel is there. The servant goes on ahead and Saul and Samuel hang back to have this one-on-one encounter. And Samuel tells Saul about this work of God that is about to happen. And that's in the first scene. The second scene is public. It's where all of Israel gathers together at Mizpah. And they're assembled in their tribes and by their thousands. And this work that God has been doing in Saul is then confirmed in the presence of all of Israel. It's these two scenes, this private and public scene, that we see God at work in transformation. See, first, the first feature of God's transformative work is that God transforms individuals privately. God transforms individuals privately. And we see this in three ways in the life of Saul. We first see this anointing. We see it in the first verse that Samuel anoints Saul with oil, that he kisses him and proclaims, "The Lord has anointed you." This scene is something that takes place and carries that on throughout all of Israel's history. Every king that is appointed to be king over Israel is anointed by a prophet, by a priest, by someone representing God. And we see it in all the kings of Israel. And this anointing, this special moment, serves as a way of, it signifies God's favor on this individual. It shows that God has specially selected this person for this task. And this anointing proves that God has done this work. It is an outward sign of an inward action. We also see this similar anointing take place in Jesus, who is our Messiah, which is a Hebrew term which literally translates as the anointed one. Jesus is the one who has been anointed by God for a specific task, for a specific purpose, for a specific throne. And while God is the one who does the anointing, both of Saul and of Jesus, we see God using men, a man, Samuel, and even a woman in the life of Jesus to do this physical act of anointing. For Saul, it is Samuel who anoints him with oil. For Jesus, it is the woman who anoints his feet with oil and washes them with her hair. But it's not just the oil that confirms this new work. If it were, then I think Saul would have a lot of questions about whether or not this was real or whether or not Samuel just decided that Saul stunk and needed a bath. But instead, Samuel gives Saul three signs that will confirm this work. Three things that are going to happen that Saul could point to and say, God surely is at work here. The three signs are the people that Saul is about to meet. We see first that Samuel says, you're going to go to the area near Rachel's tomb. And there's going to be women there. And they're going to tell you that your donkeys have been found and that your father is now worried about you because you've been gone for so long. Then after you leave them, you're going to go to the Oak of Tabor and there's going to be men who will give you some bread. Now, some commentators see this second sign with the bread as sort of the first kingly homage that is given to Saul. It is the first gift that one of his subordinates gives to him as their new king. And it seems kind of meager, doesn't it? I mean, if you're giving a gift to a king, would you really only stop at two loaves of bread? Is that enough? Is that sufficient for a king? Is that something that we would deem worthy of a kingly tribute? But again, these same commentators see this as an implication, something that Saul should keep in mind as he assumes his throne. To be humble and to know that even though he is king over Israel, that two loaves of bread is more than enough as a tribute to this humble king. The third sign that Samuel gives him are the prophets. That he's going to run into some prophets who are coming down from the high place, and these prophets are having a jolly good time. They've got flutes and tambourines and lyres. They're singing and dancing. They're prophesying. And Samuel tells him, when you see them, something special is going to happen. The Spirit of God is going to rush upon you, and you will actually join them in their prophesying. You see, all three of these signs come to pass. This is nothing, there's nothing that Samuel tells Saul that will happen that doesn't. All three happen exactly as Samuel tells him. God is working in Saul, and Saul needs to see in the confirmation of these signs that God's work is real. These signs are given to Saul to confirm that God is at work in his life. He is not left to guess. He's not left to presume and maybe think that something is happening that he can't see or is unaware of. No, when God works, there is a certainty to it. There's a certainty to the work of God. Christian, you too have been anointed. You haven't been anointed with oil. You have not been anointed with something that has an end. It does not run out. You have been anointed with the Spirit of God. He has poured something over you far more valuable than a jar of oil. He has poured himself over you, setting you apart from the rest, setting his love, setting his glory, setting his purpose on you as his. And so we see this anointing as a sign of Paul's, as a work of God's transformation. We also see this in where Saul is given another heart and another desire, and he becomes another man. It's mentioned twice in Saul. First, Samuel says that when the Spirit comes on Saul, he will be turned into another man, and that God would give him another heart. You see, the transformation that God does in us as individuals privately is a deep work. God is not interested in surface level fixes. He's not interested in fresh coats of paint on rotting wood because that doesn't do anything. That's not effective, and that's not a work that God does. If God does a work, it is anything but ineffective. When God works, when God transforms, he reaches deep into the heart of an individual, making him something that he wasn't before. I think this change is most clearly seen in this act of Saul prophesying with these prophets. And as we consider this, maybe a word of clarity is important and needed here on what prophesying is and what prophesying isn't. You see, I think when we hear the word prophesying, we tend to think that we're talking about telling the future and telling of events that have yet to happen. And we're looking into the future and God's giving us these visions and clarity about what's going to happen. But when the Bible uses this word prophesy, it is a much broader category than simple fortune telling. At times it does involve telling about events that have yet to happen, but more often than not, prophesying simply means proclaiming biblical truth, teaching, studying God's word, proclaiming what God is doing. And when Saul does this, when he meets up and engages in this act of prophecy with these prophets, the act is so unusual, it is so uncommon and unexpected that the people around him notice. You can see this if you look at verse 11. It says, "When all who knew Saul previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, 'What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" It skipped down another sentence and it says, "Therefore it became a proverb, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?'" See, this action of Saul prophesying and doing this thing is so extraordinary that the people started referring to it whenever something unexpected happened. To put it a different way, if you were to come to Rising tonight and you would see at the end of Rising, I play basketball with the students down here on this court. And if you were to watch me play basketball with the students, you would notice almost immediately that I'm not a very good basketball player. But if you continued watching, and if something were to happen, if I were to take the ball and dunk it over a four-year-old, as awesome as that would be, you would think, "I didn't expect that. That's unusual. I didn't know that he had the capability of doing this." And so you could turn to your friend next to you and say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" This is not something that is normal. This is not something that we should expect to happen. Saul does something that no one has ever seen him do. There was nothing in Saul's life beforehand that you could point to and, you know, "I think Saul's going to grow up and become a prophet." There was none of that. And the only way that this could happen, that Saul could prophesy, is if God was at work in Saul. In the last piece of this puzzle of the private work of God is the question of how he does it. And again, we see it here in the passage. If you look down at verse 26, we see this work being done in different people, someone not named Saul. See, after Saul is confirmed as king to the people of Israel, he returns to his home, and it says there in verse 26, "With him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched." God touches hearts. I want this truth to really sink into your mind the way that it has with me this week. And so to help with that, I want to share a quote from John Piper that just sort of opened up this phrase for me. This is what Piper says. "Just think of what is being said in this verse. God touched them. Not a wife, not a child, not a parent, not a counselor, but God. God touched them. The one with infinite power in the universe. The one with infinite authority, and infinite wisdom, and infinite love, and infinite goodness, and infinite purity, and infinite justice. That one touched their heart." The touch of God is awesome, not just because it is God who touches, but also because it is a touch. It is a real connection. That it involves the heart is awesome. That it involves God is awesome. And that it involves an actual touch is awesome. The valiant men were not just spoken to. They were not just swayed by a divine influence. They were not just seen and known. God, with infinite condescension, touched their heart. God was that close to them and they were not consumed. Piper goes on to say, "Oh, for the touch of God. If it comes with fire, so be it. If it comes with water, so be it. If it comes with wind, let it come. If it comes with thunder and lightning, let us bow before it. Oh Lord, come. Come that close. Burn and soak and blow and crash, or still and small. Come. Come all the way. Touch our hearts." You see, when God touches an individual's heart, they are transformed into something different. with different desires, different motives, different wants and dreams and ambitions. The things of sacrifice that once would have scared anyone away from doing anything, sacrifice becomes an afterthought. Because all that matters to an individual who has been touched by God is the glory and the purpose of God. God transforms individuals privately in the deep recesses of their hearts. And He does this by touching them. Believer, you who have been transformed by God, this is how He has done it in your life. He did not stand far off and say, I hope they get it right. I hope they get it together. Let's cross our fingers and hope for the best. No, when God transforms an individual, He does it just like this. He reaches down into the darkness and the deep parts of who you are and touches you. And in that touch is transformation, is work, it is creation, is recreation. I couldn't help but think of the similarities and the comparisons between this passage of God reaching down and touching someone and the creation story. You may remember Genesis 1 and 2, where God speaks everything into existence and He says, let there be light and there's light, and let there be birds and there's birds, and let there be lions and there's lions, and let there be mosquitoes and there's mosquitoes. And the only part of God's creation that He actually gets His hands dirty, literally, gets His hands dirty, is when He creates man. And God bends down into the dust and He puts the dust together in His hands and He forms and He shapes and He touches Adam. And then He breathes His life, His spirit, into Adam, causing him to take that first breath. Mankind is the only part of creation that God touches. And when God does this transformative work, He does the exact same thing. He reaches down into the dust and touches. That's the first feature of God's transformative work. He does this work privately in the hearts of an individual. The second feature of this transformative work is that God affirms this work publicly. He affirms this work publicly. If you read through much of the Bible, you'll inevitably come to passages like this, where the people of God do something that we might think a little strange. It says they cast lots. This is something that we don't do anymore, because casting lots, it's like gambling. It's like rolling the dice. And then making a decision based on what number rolls on the dice. I don't advise this for any sort of big decisions that you have to make in your life. Don't roll dice over it. But in the Bible, this practice is given to us, and it's never given to us as risk. It's never given to us as something where they're unsure of. It's never given to us as something that we should be skeptical about. We see this here in 1 Samuel. We see it in other places throughout the Old Testament. We even see it in the New Testament when the disciples have gathered together after Jesus has ascended. Judas has hung himself, and they're trying to figure out who should be the new disciple, the new apostle. And so they cast lots. But this casting of lots is not a risk. It is an act based on faith. It is a faith that says God is in control of where these lots fall. God is in control of where this dice is going to roll. And we trust His decision. And He will make it clear. And so for Saul, after being appointed as king privately through the conversation with Samuel, God affirms this work publicly by appointing Saul king in the sight of all Israel. So Samuel gathers all of Israel together at Mizpah, where he's previously gathered them. It was a place of repentance a few chapters ago. And here, as they've gathered, Samuel stands and he declares to Israel this statement of what they're about to do. And I can't help but think there's not just an undertone, there is an overtone of judgment in Samuel's speech. He says, we've gathered here today because even though God has saved you from the Egyptians, and even though God has brought you and carried you through the wilderness, and even though God has placed you in this promised land, and He's driven out enemies before you, even though God has done all of this work for you, Israel, you have rejected Him as king and demanded Him to give you a human king. And so Samuel says, we have gathered here today to do just that, to give you the king that you've asked for. And so they separate themselves by their tribes and by their thousands. They divide and stand accordingly. And they cast lots. And the first lot, the way the process unfolded, was they cast the first lot, and out of all the 12 tribes of Israel, the first lot falls on the tribe of Benjamin. And so they take Benjamin's tribe and they cast lots again, and it falls to the clan of the Matrites. And they take the clan of the Matrites and they cast lots again, and it falls to the family of Kish. And they take Kish's family and they cast lots again, and it falls on Saul. This is God affirming to all of Israel what He has already done in Saul, what He's already set forth in the anointing with the oil, that Saul is the one chosen to be king. Now, today we don't cast lots, but we still do publicly affirm the private work of God in individuals. The church, we as the church, we affirm publicly what God has done privately in each other. And though God always works in the hidden places of the individual's heart, this work is always visible to His people. God never does something that it does not bring glory to Him. And if His work is done to bring glory to His name, then this work must be known. It must be proclaimed. It must be affirmed. And you may say, well, how do we do that? How does the church today affirm publicly what God does privately? What does that look like? And in the simplest answer, this public affirmation, this public work that the church does, is found in church membership. You see, when we embrace an individual as a church member, when we say this person, this man, this woman is asking to be a member, what we are doing is not just saying, great, join the social club, pay your dues, and we'll see you next week. That is not what church membership is. When we accept a new member of a church, we are publicly affirming that this individual is a believer. That this individual has believed in the gospel for salvation. We are affirming faith. We are affirming justification. We are affirming that this is a brother, that this is a sister. We are affirming that the transformation of the gospel of Christ has been done in this individual. They have a new heart. They have been touched by God, and they have been transformed by His grace. Church membership affirms that. I've heard Tom Rainer compare church membership to that of a passport office. That no one, even though all of us are American citizens, you cannot simply claim citizenship for yourself as an individual. You need the nation to affirm that citizenship for you. And that's what a passport is. A passport is your nation saying to you, you are one of us. You belong to us. You are one of our people. And church membership is a lot like giving out passports. But not to a nation, not to a worldly nation. We are giving out passports and saying, you belong to the kingdom of God. Your citizenship is in heaven. You have been secured. You have been saved. You belong to Christ. And therefore, you are one of us. This is why church membership is so important. And I think it's easy to miss this. I think it's easy in our culture, which is racked with individualism. It's easy for us to look at something like church membership and say, look, I don't need any group to affirm what God is doing in me personally. And that's fair. But here's the thing. Public affirmation does not change the work at all. It does not add to it. It does not take anything away from it. But it is still necessary. What happens if after the conversation that Saul has with Samuel, where Samuel anoints Saul and says to him privately, you have been chosen to be the king of Israel. What happens if Saul, the very next day, walks into the crowd of Israel and says, hey guys, I just want you to know, God has told me privately that I'm going to be your next king, so I will be setting up my palace, I'll be setting up my throne, and I'll be in touch with you about what taxes you need to pay and how many of your children you need to send for my military and all of these things. I'm going to be setting all this up. God has told me this, you don't need to worry about it. I think we'd have some questions, wouldn't you? I think Israel might object and say, well, we haven't been told any of this. Nothing has been confirmed to us. How can we know that this is true? by publicly affirming Saul as king in the presence of all Israel, the people can stand behind God's selection. They can stand behind what God has done and say, this is God's work. God has done this. We've seen it. We affirm it. Church membership does the same with salvation. The church doesn't save anyone. We do not pronounce anyone as saved or confirm or saved because you are a member, you are saved. But rather it is the opposite. Because you are saved, you are a member. You see, Christ does the salvation work, but that work of salvation is confirmed by the church when we say in membership, this one is one of ours. God works privately in the hearts of individuals, and he affirms that private work publicly through the affirmation of his people. That's the two features of this transformative work of God. And before we move into the three applications of this text, I want to share some of my personal struggles that I've had this week in this passage. You know, I've racked my brain all week trying to get a grip on what's happening in Saul and what's happening in this chapter. Because it's easy for us, having said what we've said so far, it's easy for us to look at this and say, yes, God has done something special. God has done some work of transformation in Saul. This is true. We can see it on the pages. And yet, at the same time, when we look at some of the actions of Saul that follows, and we ask the question, did Saul actually change? That answer becomes a little muddier. And so the two questions that I've been racking myself with is did God do this work of transformation in Saul? And I can say, absolutely, yes, 100% God did this. But did Saul change as a result? I don't know. It's a hard thing to wrestle with. Because on the one hand, we have to keep this in mind, this truth, that when God sets himself to do a work, he doesn't stop halfway. When God sets himself to transform someone, he doesn't just stop when he gets to a certain point. He completes it. The New Testament affirms this. Paul affirms this. It says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in Christ. God never begins a work that he does not finish. And yet, it seems that he begins a work in Saul that remains unfinished. And so where I've landed in this struggle is this. Sometimes, as a new people, as new creatures in Christ, as transformed people, our old selves, the untransformed part of us, likes to step in and attempt to override some of the things that God has changed in us. Sometimes, though we are new, we like living like we are still old. In addition to this, I think it's worth pointing out in the text, and this is where I've drawn the most clarity from the text, is that it never says that Saul became a new person. That word new is not found anywhere here. Saul is not given a new heart, he's given another heart. Saul does not become a new man, he becomes another man. And that's the framework that I want to use to sort of help us apply this passage. When it comes to transformation, here's the overarching transformation, the overarching application of this text. When it comes to transformation, don't be like Saul. Let me give you three ways that we see Saul fail in living in light of the transformative work of God. First, transformation demands proclamation. Transformation demands proclamation. There's a small moment in this passage that kind of jumps off the page where Saul's uncle appears. And we don't know where he comes from, how he gets there, how he finds, he's just there and he's having a conversation with Saul. And so he asks in verse 14, he sees Saul and he says, hey, where have you been? We've been looking for you for days. You went out to find the donkeys. You never came back. You never sent word. Where have you been? And Saul says, well, we went looking for donkeys and we couldn't find them. And so when we couldn't find them, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle says, okay, well, what did Samuel tell you? And it's here that you'd expect Saul to say something to the effect, uncle, you'll never believe what Samuel told me. I mean, not only did he tell me about these donkeys, but he also told me that I was going to be king over Israel. He anointed me with oil and he kissed me and he said, God has appointed you for this special role. And he told me about all these signs that would happen. And guess what? They all happen. That's what you'd expect Saul to do. You'd expect him to tell everything that Samuel told him. But he doesn't do that. Instead, in verse 16, Saul says, he just told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. Like that's it? But it continues and says, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, Saul did not tell him anything. See, this is the first sign of trouble that Saul has not been as fully transformed as we might want him to be. Because when God changes you, when he transforms you, when he does his work in you, when God reaches down and touches your heart, you can't help but tell people about it. Silence about what you've seen God do in your life is never on the table as a viable option. Never. Christian, you who have experienced this awesome touch of God in your heart, do you tell others about it? Do you share your testimony about what you've seen God do? Or do you stay silent like Saul and spend your time talking about trivial matters like donkeys and what you did at work today and the frustration that you have with your spouse or the burdens that you carry with your children? Do you spend more time talking about these other things and less time talking about what God has actually done in you? Transformation demands proclamation. You who have been transformed, you must tell someone, tell anyone, tell everyone what you have seen God do firsthand in your life. Transformation demands proclamation. Second, transformation overcomes fear. Transformation overcomes fear. When Saul is chosen by lot from all Israel, he again doesn't do something that you would expect him to do. A man who has seen all that he's seen God do. He has seen the signs confirmed. He has prophesied and done something totally out of the ordinary for him. You would think that he would be there ready to embrace God's calling on his life. He knows why the people of Israel are gathered. He knows where that lot is going to fall. And yet when the lot is cast and when Saul's name is drawn out of the hat, the people can't find him anywhere. He's gone. I mean, he is literally hiding under a blanket. And in fact, when they cannot find Saul, the people go to God and say, hey, God, where is this guy? Is there someone else that we should be looking for? And God has to speak and say, no, he's over there under the baggage. He's hiding behind some suitcases and camels. And I think we can give Saul some grace here. And we can say, you know what, being king would be a scary thing. Definitely not something that I would want to do. I get it, Saul. I get why you're hiding. I get why you're afraid. But I think that misses the point. God had called Saul to this task. And when God calls someone to do something, he equips them to do it and to do it well. And while none of us are called here to be kings, we are called to a task by God. We are called by God to make disciples of all nations. And that can seem like a scary thing. Maybe for some of us, that's even scarier than the prospect of one of us one day being king. Maybe it's a task that many of us would rather run from, and hiding under a blanket doesn't seem like that bad of an option when it comes to making disciples. But here's the thing about transformation. Transformation overcomes that fear. Transformation overcomes the fear of speaking to someone about your faith. Transformation overcomes the fear of the fear of people and the fear of man. Christian, do not be afraid of the work that God has called you to do. If he's called you, then he has equipped you. Trust his promise. Trust the anointing of the Spirit that rests upon you and obey his command. And do not be afraid. Because transformation overcomes fear. Lastly, Transformation negates normalcy. Transformation negates normalcy. So let's put ourselves in the shoes of Saul for a moment. And if you were Saul and you saw the three signs, you saw the lot fall to you, you were pulled out of the baggage because God ruined your hiding spot, and you've just been appointed the first king of Israel, what's the first thing you do? Maybe you go and drive out that garrison of the Philistines that were in that town you passed earlier. Or maybe you start setting up the kingdom and you start building up the military, get ready for a war with the Philistines. Maybe you decide to start establishing policy and government. Get things started the right way. All good options. But not what Saul does. What does Saul do after being appointed the first king of Israel? Saul goes home. He runs back to daddy. See, Saul's response to being king of Israel is to go back to his father's house as if none of this has happened. Why? Because normal is always more comfortable. It is. We like things the way we like them. We like doing things the way that we've always done them. Normal feels safe. Normal feels secure. Doing things out of the normal, that's scary. That's uncomfortable. But here's the thing about transformation. Transformation negates normalcy. When you have been transformed by God, when you've been touched by God, whatever used to be called normal in your life is no longer normal. Whatever used to be part of your daily routine is no longer part of your daily routine because normalcy is gone. Normalcy has changed because you have changed. So Christian, you need to understand that you have been given a new heart, a heart that has been touched by the Creator of the universe. You have now new desires. You have now new purpose. You have a new normal. And that new normal, above all other things in your life, that new normal is now pursuing the glory of God in all things. You cannot return to your old way of life. You cannot return to those sins which you formerly clung to. You cannot just keep on keeping on. Because things are different now. Because you are different now. This is why the letters of the New Testament are so filled with Paul and the other writers challenging the churches to leave behind sin. To stop returning to the things that once defined us. And so we too must leave behind the sins that we once embraced. We must leave behind the patterns of our old normal and embrace the new that God has made you. And if you ever struggle to remember this truth and this application, then remember the words of Paul that he wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Church, I'll be honest, 1 Samuel 10 is not one of my favorite passages to preach to you. It is not going to make a top 10 list of biblical passages, I think, for anyone. But the idea and the truth that we learn from this passage, that God transforms people, and we see here how God transforms people, that He does this work privately by touching individuals' hearts, that He affirms this work publicly in the eyes and the sight of His people, lead us and call us, command us to live new lives because we are new people. Christian, you have been transformed. Live like it. Pursue the things of God because that's what He's called you to do and be. Pray with me. Father, we're thankful for Your Word, even when it's hard. We're thankful for a text like 1 Samuel 10 that is strange and difficult and hard to grasp. But by Your grace, by the work of Your Spirit, You have opened our eyes to see wondrous things out of this book. And I pray that you would continue this work of transformation in us. I pray that you would continue to reach down to us into the dust of our lives and touch us and make us new. Forgive us for the ways that we have abandoned the transformation that you've brought. Forgive us for the ways that we have clung to the old selves and not put on the new. Teach us how to repent of these things. And may we do all things to the glory of God alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.